Hi, everyone. Before we get started, I do want to mention at least one event we have coming up on July 11th. We have a webinar scheduled July 11th at noon Eastern. It'll be on Zoom. Come and see Harrison Perkins presenting on his book, Reformed Covenant Theology, A Systematic Introduction. He'll present for 10, 15 minutes or so about his systematic approach to covenant theology. And then Carlton Wynn and I will be present as panelists to have an open conversation with Dr. Perkins regarding the nature of covenant theology and how it relates to the other theological disciplines. So this is a webinar. It will be live on Zoom. Head on over to reformedforum.org for more information on how to register. It's free, but you will need to register in order to secure your place and then attend on Thursday, July 11th at noon Eastern, U.S. Eastern, through Reform Forum on Zoom. So head on over. We'd be excited to have you and to have you submit your questions and contribute to the conversation. Thanks. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode number 862. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, the land of liberty. It's the day before the 4th of July, and our town sign that says Welcome to Libertyville is nicely painted in red, white, and blue. So I actually don't know all the history of Libertyville here, but also episode 862 reminded me, when I see that combination of numbers, reminded me of 1862, which was a tough year for the Union. hopefully we'll be more at peace, though. I don't know what's going on. The world is fracturing after this presidential debate and all this other nonsense. But we're going to be speaking about something that at least everyone listening to this episode no doubt should agree upon, and that's the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and discussing this in biblical theology, Old and New Testaments, in our Voss group. And to do that, of course, we have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who is the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as fellow of Biblical and Systematic Theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be here as always.
We got a big one lined up. We're turning to page 344 in the Banner of Truth edition, which is also, I've got an old paperback here I always show. It's the one I've been using since the original Voss group at Calvary OPC in Glenside and at Grace Mullen's house. But it's the same layout, pagination, and everything as the current hardcover Banner of Truth edition. But we do also have first editions laying around. Those have different pagination. But we're coming to a section titled Four Divisions of Revelation by Christ. This is in a chapter 5. In the second part, titled The Revelation of Jesus' Public Ministry. So we're talking about the four divisions of revelation by Christ on page 344, and we're going to get into the ways in which Christ, the eternal Son of God, reveals truth to us in all respects. This is something that's so critical. This is really a kind of a core feature of Voss's systematic as well. Systematic theology is doctrine of revelation. We see this in other places as well. Lane, I know in our notes that you've drafted, we've got some mention here of some other critical components. But this little section might sneak up on you. And on first read, when I just scanned it a couple days ago just to read it and get ready, I'm thinking, well, what are we going to talk about here? It's just this list of four things. But then very quickly, you realize this might sneak up on you, and it isn't presented as such, but it's really, in many ways, kind of at the heart of Voss's whole biblical systematic presentation, the function of the Logos from beginning to end. And so people might not recognize this because it's not, highlighted. It's not set aside in the presentation of the book. It just kind of flows along with the rest of this New Testament section. But this is more than a nugget. This is like the kernel or even... Yeah. Part of the foundation, the cornerstone of this whole notion of revelation, because Christ is critical from beginning to end.
Yes. I could not agree more. As we're reading along, you do think, oh, well, this is a pretty quick overview. And then you read it a second or third time, and in typical Voss fashion, you realize there are some of the deepest structures in the entire BT embedded here in a wonderfully organized way that throws light on everything we've done in the past and even casts a light into the future of things that we'll be looking at. So I agree with you.
Precisely.
It's vintage Voss in the sense that it's understated profundity.
Yeah, that could be a t-shirt or a bumper sticker, understated profundity. I was trying to explain to my kids, this came up in a Sunday school lesson at Hope too, about bumper sticker people. You know, mm-hmm. I was saying, you know, if you see like 17 bumper stickers on someone's car, whether you're right or wrong, you're assuming certain things about that person.
Yeah.
It doesn't even matter what the bumper stickers say. You're just, yeah, I got a sense of what that is and what's going on there. But maybe if we had a bunch of Vossian or and Vantillian type, you know, we would be exhibiting those same characteristics, but maybe we'd win a few proselytes in the process. Who knows? Understated profundity is one. I love it.
It is one.
Let's take a look at 344 here. What are the four divisions of Revelation? Why is this helpful? How does Voss, you know, what's his criteria for dividing this history of special Revelation up this way?
Yeah, well, this is fascinating. You and I are going to follow a little bit of a slightly reorganized structure here just to catch some of the flow. It's not that Voss is disorganized. It's just we're going to front this. But what we have to note here is the organization of these four divisions follows a linear biblical theological development. Now, that's somewhat important. Voss could treat it in terms of locus 1, locus 2, locus 3, locus 4. But instead, he treats it as a kind of linear unfolding disclosure of the significance of the Logos. And to put it, without reading each one, I'll just give you the four basic categories, the four divisions. The first is natural or general revelation, which is a function of the unfleshed Logos. In other words, from the absolute beginning all the way into eternity future, the Logos discloses the glory of God through all created media, everywhere. Secondly, he operates or reveals under the economy of the Old Testament. So roughly, you want creation in there as well, but with a pointed focus on redemptive revelation from Genesis 3 until the incarnation. And then Voss, of course, familiarly, speaks of the disclosure or revelation during his public earthly ministry, number 3, and through his ministry as ascended into heaven, as he speaks and acts through his apostles and through the word that he breathes out. And so this is a comprehensive scope of revelation, Camden. And let me break this down very quickly so it's clear. Two of these four bring into view his activity before the incarnation: natural revelation and revelation during the period of the Old Testament. Two bring into view his activity after the incarnation, namely his earthly ministry of humiliation and his heavenly ministry of exaltation. And note the movement. I'll say this just one more time. It's a linear movement from creation, natural revelation, to Old Covenant typological revelation, basically from fall until incarnation, moving through the linear development of his earthly estate of humiliation to his exalted estate in heaven, his earthly to heavenly ministry, respectively. And so what he's done here, Camden, is he's canvassed the sum total of the revealing activity of the Son of God in natural and special revelation in a kind of breathtaking way. And I would encourage all of the listeners, everyone who's reading along with us, maybe take a little time just to reflect on the scope of that revelation and the way Voss is forging a Son-centered conception of revelation from the Alpha to the Omega of the historical process. It's really quite breathtaking.
Right. So we might say that all of this, that Voss's doctrine of revelation is subsumed under Christology, but I would want to correct that because we speak of Christ as a specific title for the God-man. So it, if we would revise that in terms of logosology, which is the same Greek word used twice in a word, in terms of a theology of the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, that seems to be, in a sense, really where Voss is centering his theology of Revelation. And that so we're speaking of Christ, or the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Son of God from all eternity. The Logos has a special function, and he reveals, in a sense, the mind of God and the very nature of God to all creation in a unique way. There's a lot of things we can discuss and pull apart, but we see that pre-incarnate forms. We see that through general and special revelation, as you mentioned. We see that in theophany, Christophany. We see that in word, in deed. And then we see it in his actual incarnate ministry, but then through the apostles and their word and the miraculous activity. And as you already mentioned, he's doing it even as ascended through the Holy Spirit. So it's really, in a sense, I don't know a better word for this, but it's a Logos theology that is the foundation of, or the fount of, his entire doctrine of revelation.
Right. I'll give one additional way to think of it. I used to say this in advanced courses. I never published it. I didn't say it a lot in the MDiv, but we could say it's a huiocentrism.
Yeah, huiocentrism. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's a sun-centered view here that is really helpful. Logos theology, I think you're right on the money. Huiocentric, they're saying the same thing. But it's important to remember this, that whether we're thinking, just to introduce it, whether we're thinking of natural revelation from beginning to end, in other words, all natural revelation, as well as the entire history of special revelation, has this logos-centered, sun-centered structure to it. And this is a massive point for Voss, and it becomes structurally significant for our theology of general and special revelation. So as you said earlier, Camden, I'll echo it. This is of utmost importance. You can read through it quickly and just miss how structurally central it is.
Mm-hmm. It is. And I think once it's borne out biblically, exegetically, mm-hmm. Voss's thoughts, his presentation are certainly on solid ground. We can think about passages that you've exegeted dozens of times, and especially are featured in the Reformed Academy courses that you've taught, specifically Colossians 1, 15 through 19, or 15 through 21, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, but then even in his redemptive historical function, Romans 1, 1 through 4, all these important sections, we see that there's a function in which Christ is preeminent as eternal Son of God, but then as a redemptive historical function, adds to and furthers this progressive and developing revelation post-sin.
Absolutely.
But everything is held together. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, but all things were created in and through him, and he sustains it all, specifically the Son. That doesn't divorce his activity from the Father or the Spirit, but there's a Son-centric focus, a sun-centric aspect to creation itself, but also specifically revelation through the things that have been made, but then also God's speech and his supernatural revelation throughout creation as well. So that's really what we're talking about. It is advanced, but it's also something that children can understand as well. The eternal Son of God, who was incarnate, the Word became flesh. That one of the Trinity has a unique function in disclosing or showing us who the triune God is forever and ever.
Amen.
Yeah. So let's talk about this. Let's dive in a little bit more closely.
Okay.
Speaking of maybe natural or general revelation, what are some of the specifics that Voss gets into on this point?
Well, Camden, he's got a quote on page 344. That precedes the taxonomy we just gave, but it really says a couple of things that I think are important. If you have that before you, could you read that? And then I might make just a couple of key comments on it, and then we can expand on it in ways that we think appropriate?
Sure. He says, if I've got this correct, we must place his mediation of the knowledge of God in nature. All that is disclosed of God to the mind of man through nature comes by him, and we must not conceive of this as something purely preliminary, ceasing as soon as his activity in the Old Testament began or his incarnation took place. It is being continued now and will be continued forever, interlinked with all that of redemptive disclosure is superimposed upon it.
Goodness gracious, this is so beautiful. Here's a key word in that quotation, all. All that is disclosed of God to man in nature comes by him. Now, let me break this down, and I want to be as simple as possible. This need not be esoteric. It's not. This includes first internal revelation. There is an internal general revelation in the mind or conscience of every image bearer. And in the Reformed Dogmatics, RD 243, Voss says this: Adam knew from nature by innate knowledge or naturally implanted knowledge, knowledge naturally resident in the image bearer. Adam knew from nature by innate knowledge what God could demand of him, that he stood as bearer of the image of God under the moral opposition between good and evil, that upon breaking this natural relationship, punishment would follow. What does that mean? It's simple. We've said this so many times. I'm trying to say it differently. Natural knowledge of God comes by way of concreation in the image bearer. It's what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis. And what Voss is saying here is very simple, that internal natural knowledge of God concreated in man as an image bearer comes by virtue of the activity of the Logos, the eternal Son of God. So all knowledge, including the innate knowledge of God's existence and requirements, comes by him or through his activity of revealing as the unfleshed Logos. So what does that do? That changes our understanding of, or it refocuses our understanding of the sensus divinitatis. It is a son-centered activity that man knows God naturally, innately, through this implanted knowledge. But secondly, and I'll be briefer here, this also includes external general revelation, external natural revelation. Think of Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. What's the point? Not only what is internal to man in the conscience, but what is external to man in all of the natural objects surrounding, in the things that have been made, the eternal power and divine nature of God have been revealed and are known due to what? The revealing activity of the Son of God. So when Voss says all, he means everything in nature, both internal natural revelation, external natural revelation, all of it, innate and acquired, comes through the revealing activity of the Son of God. And Camden, I suspect, I know that people who've listened to a lot of Reformed Forum have probably heard this before, but I suspect this is something that kind of helps deepen and enrich our understanding of natural revelation, because we're now connecting it particularly to the personal activity of the Son as revealer. And that's very rich and very God-honoring and very, as we've said before, huio or Son-centered.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, we want to take seriously what it means to be made in the image of God. And certainly human beings are part of natural revelation because we're created.
Yes,
so Psalm 19, When I teach this, sometimes that's even surprising to students. They just don't think about that. They don't think about themselves or their own being as part of you are revelatory.
Yes, that's great.
But we are unique among all the things that are created because we're made in the image of God. As Reformed people, we want to take that seriously. What does that mean? How are we related? By virtue of what we are, not just revelation, but image of God. And then the Son's activity in that, we want to maintain certain things about our knowledge of God. Now, it's suppressed in unrighteousness. When we're darkened in sin, you know, because of original sin, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, but it is ineradicable that there's a concreated, that means knowledge, natural knowledge of God, that's part of us by virtue of the way we are made. That's all we're saying, that the knowledge of God that we have is not some extra thing added later.
Yes. And I just thought of this, Camden, I'll throw it in as a sidebar. If you think of the Son uniquely revealing that knowledge as it is created in the image bearer, so that righteousness is original, holiness is original, knowledge is original, concreated, there's a sense in which you can say Adam, the moment that he's formed in the image likeness of God, has fellowship with the Son, knows the Son, and by virtue of knowing the Son, knows the Father and the Spirit, through what? Through this revealing activity by which the Son discloses the glory of God through a personal communication of innate or implanted knowledge to Adam. That's the heliocentric crux of the fellowship bond in the Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
And it's one reason among many why I believe Van Til and theologians like Voss would criticize any view that says all Adam had was a rational capacity to know God rather than a natural fellowship with God. And this emphasis here on the Son conferring that knowledge just enhances the Trinitarian fellowship bond in ways that are remarkable.
Let's pull that up. I want to pull that thread just for a moment. It's not the same thing, but it's almost the traditional Roman Catholic doctrine of this seems to me formally similar to just a John Locke tabula rasa. You know, just like a blank slate, just an empty vessel with a capacity but no content, and then it gets filled up later somehow. The way you and I interpret the Reformed tradition, and certainly Calvin and what we believe is correct and biblical, is that there that's not possible because of the nature of our covenantal relation to God. So just from an ontological, metaphysical standpoint, it's not conceivable. I don't see a possible world in which something could be created as image of God. I'm not talking about trees and rocks. Yes. I'm talking about image of God, which involves a certain intellectual capacity, rational capacity, among other things. We have a soul, a reasonable body, a true body, and a reasonable soul.
Yeah.
It's not possible to be made that way without having this active and always present covenantal relation ontologically with the Creator. That's really what's at issue. It's more than just a fine point debate about human epistemology, or the logical priority of capacity versus content. It's to me it's really an issue of ontology and covenantal relation.
Yeah, it's the substance of what Van Til called the representational principle, which is simply this. I'll put it in a simple Vossian way, that Adam was forged by virtue of special creation in a personal relation of conscious fellowship with the triune God. He knew the triune God as that knowledge of God was mediated from the Son and implanted in Adam as a created son. And no sooner was that natural relation forged through the work of special creation Then God breathed out the covenantal words of life to Adam through an act of special providence. And Adam was created in natural religious fellowship with God and by virtue of voluntary condescension, instantly enfolded into covenant fellowship. And this must be the case, given the nature of God as triune. And this must be the case, given the way that God created the image bearer for nothing other than fellowship with himself to receive worship. So it's native. This equipment that you and I are talking about, the natural religious fellowship and the covenantal condescension, this is not something discardable, like in four possible worlds it doesn't exist. This is something inherent in the nature of God and inherent in a creature who is made for fellowship with God. So Cameron, I love you pulling that thread. I think you're right on the money. It's a debate about the religious character of man,
yeah,
given the nature of our triune God.
Yeah, which is a necessary consequence of
absolutely
being made in the image of God. Yeah. That's a big
and
debate.
Inalienable to it, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So
there's a second key here that you'd like to pull or like to present here, and it's also, I guess, the duration of this revealing function. So we see that the Son has been active from the very beginning, but Voss also is insistent that this revealing function of the Son of God will not stop.
Yeah, let me put it this way. It won't stop because man is created for everlasting communion with God. And the two main strands of God's communion with man are through natural and special revelation. And so this natural revelation, this disclosing the glory of God to the consciousness of man through nature, will not stop in the consummation among the elect. It will reach its full everlasting duration and its full everlasting perfection in the age to come. Endless duration. And so I think Voss's reason for saying this is very similar to the point you just made. It underwrites true religion. There's never going to be a time when this stops being a function of the Logos, because the communion bond with his people in nature and in covenant is an everlasting one that is brought to perfection in the consummation, not abrogated. I think that's what Voss is after. And once again, this isn't because we're trying to be Poindexters and dot every I and cross every T and be theological precisionists. This is just the nature of true religion in Voss's mind.
Mm-hmm. What does the prologue to John's gospel explain or reveal about this? How does that teach us or anchor this idea?
Well, Voss has something really interesting here. He says that the classic text for this precise revealing activity of the Son emerges in the prologue of the fourth gospel. He says that on page 244. And he's got a kind of a parody argument or a parallel argument. He says something like this, that just as the Word from the Father contains in himself all of the glory of God, so if you think of the eternal processions, the Son contains in himself, as he processes from the Father and is personally distinguished, he has all that is in the Father. Well, so likewise, the Word in Revelation discloses the glory of God by giving a light to everyone, or by revealing himself as the light and life of man through natural revelation. And So the prologue, especially 1-5, and then I think Voss would also include verse 9, but we'll focus more just on 1-5. Voss says this is a locus classicus for this revealing activity of the Son in natural revelation. And Cameron, I think we can supplement this, for Voss doesn't really give us much exegetical detail in the biblical theology, But for those who are interested, he has an article in the Shorter Writings entitled The Range of the Logos Title in the Prologue to the Fourth Gospel. And he brings into view just a few exegetical arguments that I'd like to survey. And I'm going to try to do this tersely. In that, on page 62 of that Range of the Logos title.
That's in Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation for people that may want to know. It's a volume edited by Dr. Gaffin.
And I've got, I keep it right up here. This is an old hardback version of it. This is the volume we're talking about. He says, in the first place, one must reckon with the obvious allusions in verse 1 through 5 to the Genesis account of creation. What does he mean there? Well, in one sense, 1 through 5, John 1, 1 through 5, recapitulates the creation narrative from a heliocentric perspective, from a logos-centered perspective. So he's recapitulating and expanding on the creation narrative. That's why he begins in the beginning. That's argument one. Argument two, Voss says, the obvious progress of thought between verse 3 and 4 speaks in favor of this conclusion. The task of the logos in creation and the presence in the same logos of the subsequent supply of life and light to the world, because of the fact that all things were made through him, and in harmony with this fact, it is affirmed that in him was life, and this life was the light of men. End of quote. What is he saying? Well, the emphasis, as you transition from 3 to 4, is on creation and natural revelation. The light of men and the light shining in darkness have in view the revealing function of the sun in nature, internal and external. So that Voss third says, finally, the obvious parallelism between the work of Christ in nature and in redemption traced by the prologue renders it more than probable that it is precisely the Logos name in which the writer finds the two members of this parallelism reduced to their higher unity. It is through the Logos that all things were made. It is through the Logos become flesh that all things in redemption were accomplished. And so what he's after here is a universal revealing function, a non-saving one through nature, that lays the, we could call it this, it lays the Logos foundation for the perspicuity of general revelation, internal and external, so that men are without excuse. John 1, 1 through 5, Romans 1, 20 are mutually interpreting, and the John 1, 1 through 5 material supplies the Logos foundation for this distinctive, perspicuous, and sufficient natural revelation, internal and external. Really, really remarkable. And I would encourage our listeners, if they have not done so, to maybe take some time when this is over and work through that Range of the Logos title in the prologue to the fourth gospel. It really expands wonderfully on what Voss is kind of summarizing in a thumbnail way here in the BT.
Yeah. Just to put a point on it, the light of men, does that refer to a natural capacity, Lane? Or does it refer to something else?
Yeah, to put the point on it, it refers to both natural capacity and the revealing activity of the sun. Natural capacity is always presupposed.
Of course.
But it's more than that. It's a revealing activity that ultimately makes the one who receives that revelation, or Camden, I'm going to use your language because I love it so much, makes the one who is that revelation internally without excuse.
Yeah.
So
of course.
It's really quite a sun-centered enrichment of our traditional go-to text in Romans 1:20. I think that's a helpful frame of reference. It's a sun-centered expansion, or it's taking you behind the scenes to the one who ensures that this natural revelation is clear so that men are without excuse. And it's the Son of God, the Logos.
Let's speak about the second division here, which is revelation under the economy of the Old Testament. How is this significant? What does Voss say about this Old Testament era?
Well, you know, Camden, he doesn't give as much development to this or to the other two. I think maybe because he's done so in varying ways in the past. But he says on page 346 that there is the redemptive revelation given to the Old Testament people of God. And this had reference to redemption, although it was mediated by the as yet unincarnate Christ. So that as to the state in which the Logos mediated it, there was as yet no difference between what he had been from the beginning of the world and what he was then. Put quite simply, Voss is saying that not only is the Logos revealing in nature, internal and external, the glory of God to all men, but there is a special redemptive revelation of the unincarnate Christ throughout the Old Testament. He's revealing, even though he is not yet incarnate. And I think Voss discerns a reference to this. This is the way he would interpret it, as he came to his own. The coming to his own was not simply his incarnation, but it's the earlier history of revelation that leads up to the incarnation as well. And let me give you an example, because this, I think some of our listeners will find this fascinating from Voss. He speaks of the pre-incarnate Christ coming to his people as, quote, the angel of the Lord, and also through the prophets. And listen to what he says. He talks about this in the Reformed Dogmatics 393, talking about this redemptive revelation before the incarnation. And he says that before his incarnation, when he revealed himself to his old covenant people, quote, the first was the case when the mediator appeared in a visible form as the angel of the Lord or otherwise spoke directly. That's form one. Form two is when he let his word be proclaimed by the inspired prophets. So either directly, end of quote. So either directly he spoke as the angel of the Lord, or he spoke by the inspired prophets, placing his word in their mouths, on their pen, superintending it by the Holy Spirit. And so Voss is saying, we're just speaking of those two modes. There are many more. It was the Son who was revealing and speaking, who was working and acting, angel of the Lord, and through the prophets. But now, Camden, this is fascinating. In RD 139, he clarifies the relationship between the angel of the Lord and the incarnate Christ. And he says something so important to get right. Listen to this. He says the angel, the messenger, was the uncreated eternal Logos. But the visible form in which he revealed himself was created.
Mm-hmm.
And the Logos was not personally united with it as he was with the human nature assumed later. This is RD1, page 39. Here's the key, and I think this is important. The incarnation is a singular, unique, and permanent relation, a hypostatic union, between the divine person of the Logos, the immutable person of the Logos, and an assumed humanity that's personalized in that relation. The Christophany of the angel of the Lord is not an instance of incarnation. Incarnation is a permanent and inseparable union between the divine person and the assumed humanity. And what you have in the angel is merely an impermanent, visible form of revelation with no hypostatic union. And so the appearance of the angel in created media, a Christophany, cannot be confused with an incarnation, and you cannot apply the categories of the incarnation, which is sui generis, to the angel of the Lord. But what do you have? Even though the Son is not yet incarnate, as angel of the Lord, in all of these Christophanies, what do you have? You have authentic, personal revelation from the Son of God in temporary created forms, and it is the mode of revelation prior to the incarnation, yet distinct from it. That is so helpful from Voss, because there are numbers of theological proposals out there, ranging from Roman Catholic to Protestant, that want the Christophanies somehow to be incarnations,
right.
You know, impermanent, temporary, incarnational events. And Voss is reminding us that that mode of revelation in the Old Testament, angel of the Lord, Christophany,
mm-hmm.
simply is not incarnation.
Well, let's just for a moment, we can think about this from a couple angles. If it were an incarnation, you know, a lesser or Old Testament version of it, in the way that the incarnation is in terms of hypostatic union, then there's two steps here. Number one, we could look at an instance like the burning bush in Exodus 3. So does God then have, or does the eternal Son of God also then have a fire nature and a bush nature in addition to a human nature? Or just take it to its logical conclusion, if you believe Psalm 19, that basically all of creation reveals the Lord. Does he have an infinite nature of attached hypostatically to the nature, the divine nature? No, not at all. But by virtue of creation, God reveals himself through the things that have been made. And so it's not complicated to think about how the Son can reveal himself any which way he wants, and he can orchestrate and reveal himself in any form or fashion that accords with his nature. He's not going to reveal himself as a liar or something like that.
Right.
So these are relative or natural outflowings of his nature, but according to his good pleasure, he decides how he wants to look or how he wants to sound or feel or whatever in creation. That does not necessitate a hypostatic union. What is unique to him assuming a human nature is the redemptive function, that he takes a human nature, assumes it, and Orthodox Christology will describe this all through Chalcedon, Nicaea, etc. That's necessary in order that he might die in our place and then be raised from the dead to be a savior. It's not necessary for him to reveal through creation. Hypostatic union is not necessary for revelation. It's necessary for salvation.
Could not agree more. And piggybacking on that, the incarnation, and this is a really popular misunderstanding, even in our circles, among a small kind of outlier group. Incarnation is not just the assumption of created properties. It's not the taking of created properties as a media of revelation. The incarnation is the assumption of an I am impersonal humanity that is instantly and permanently personalized by the Logos, so that, as you've just said, he might live, die, rise, ascend, intercede in order to redeem a people. So this idea that the incarnation is just the acquiring of created properties, that's not the incarnation at all. It's a unique, categorically unique, personalizing union with an impersonal humanity, as you said, to secure redemption.
Yeah.
And so that here's there is no end to the mischief if you confuse or conflate or make the incarnation. Some people even do this. The incarnation is incrementally realized in the decree, in creation, in Christophany, and then it climaxes in the actual event of the assuming of human nature.
Progressive incarnation.
Yeah, progressive incarnation.
Goodness.
Voss is saying that can't be, because there's no hypostatic union mm-hmm. to the universe. There's no hypostatic union to the burning bush. Mm-hmm. There's no hypostatic union to the created media the angel of the Lord uses. There's only a hypostatic union to an assumed humanity. So if you try mm-hmm. to retrofit all of God's revelation under the incarnation and apply the communicatio and all these incarnational categories to it, it's very close to the apex of Christological confusion.
Yeah. And so Voss, we should not misunderstand Voss's logos principle or this heliocentric nature to revelation as anything bordering on some sort of incarnation. It's just like creational hypostatic union. That's not what Voss is talking about.
Yes.
Partly because in so many places, including the Reformed dogmatics, he's so insistent on much of this, and including the fact that the person of the Son is immutable.
Yes.
The incarnation doesn't change the person either, but he's very insistent and clean with this. He's
clean. Yes.
Catholic in a small c and orthodox in all respects. So what more does Voss say then about the third division, which is more specifically his public ministry? We might call it the point at which he's incarnate. So he's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary up until the time in which he ascends. The incarnation doesn't stop at his ascension, but this period of revelation certainly that could be delineated by those 2 points.
Yeah, let me take, if it's okay, just C and D or 3 and 4 and bring them together, because we've talked about them so much. In fact, last episode, we spent a lot of time on this. There's revelation in the public ministry, earthly ministry. There's revelation in the ascension, the heavenly ministry. Those are the next 2 main stages of revelation. And Jesus reveals in his earthly ministry, and he continues to reveal in his heavenly ministry. And we've dealt so much with that I'd rather not talk about those 2 again, but focus on Jesus' revealing work in the Gospels and give special attention to his revealing ministry during his estate of humiliation on earth, because Voss kind of pivots to that from pages 346 to 348. And Camden, I'm going to confess something before we break this down. I've read through the biblical theology numbers of times. We've never taught this like in Voss group all those years ago at Grace Mullen's house, but reading this section, I think this is as profound a Christological insight as we're ever going to get from Voss when he talks about the specific character of Jesus' revealing work in the Gospels when it comes to character revelation and word revelation. So I think I'd like to talk a little bit about that. And if you could read maybe that section on page 346 where he previews the distinction between character and word revelation, I think this is remarkably rich and religiously significant for us as either ministers of the gospel, if we're not ministers. It's just fundamental to our religious life as Christians. I think it's quite beautiful.
Sure. He says, the gospels know and speak of 2 aspects or manners in which this took place. On the one hand, Jesus disclosed God through what he was. His nature, his character were God revealing. This is character revelation. Ultimately, this involves and postulates his being divine in his nature, his being God. On the other hand, Jesus also revealed God through the speech he brought from God, through the words he spoke.
Yes. Yeah, I saw that too. I was like, spank?
Yeah. So that's biblical theology, page 346. That's the aspect of word revelation.
Yeah. Well, what Voss says here, typical Voss, here we go. Our listeners will be well attuned to this. You would know what we would expect Voss to say. He says these 2 forms of revelation, character revelation and word revelation, never exist in abstraction from one another. He says, quote, the character revelation was never entirely a mute one, unaccompanied by words. On the other hand, the speech revelation was in no small part a disclosure of character first of the speaker. That's page 346. So what he's getting at is that the 2 modes of revelation, character revelation and word revelation, are limiting conceptions. Character revelation without word revelation would be blind. Word revelation without character revelation would be empty. But then Voss says something, Camden, and I'm still my feet didn't touch the ground while I was reading through this and working on this. He says that there is a relative priority to character revelation. And let me explain what he means. He says that character revelation is, quote, character duplication. And what he means by this is so key, is that Jesus as incarnate is the revelation of the immutable person of the Trinity, the eternal Word from the Father. And he is that in an incarnate form. In the person of Jesus, the mediator, God, the immutable person of the Son, clothed in flesh, is with us. And as such, he makes known the person or character of the Father. And so, especially in John, Voss is saying something like this, and then we can, Camden, you can read a quote from page 346, 347 that specifies this. But especially in the prologue of John, also a little bit Matthew 11, 27, I think this is what Voss is after, and then we can try to fine tune this. The word revelation of Jesus serves the disclosure of his character revelation of his person and the person of the Father, so that through the word you can come into communion with and the worship of living and immutable condescended Trinitarian persons. How? Through the mediation, person, and work of the Son of God. So that the word revelation is directing you to the character revelation, the disclosure of the personal glory, the tripersonal glory of God in Christ. It's quite remarkable. In fact, Camden, if you could read it and we can unpack this the way we want, pages 346 to 347, where he talks about the quote-unquote unique prominence of character revelation.
Sure. Well, I'll just start where the paragraph begins on the bottom of 346.
Thanks.
Voss says, in the fourth gospel, we find this thought in unique prominence. In the synoptics, it occasionally occurs. But what we mostly find there is the idea of revelation through direct speech concerning God. Matthew 11:27 furnishes an example within the synoptics of the idea of God disclosure by means of God likeness. And for this very reason and its rareness in the synoptics, it has been called the Johannine Logion. Certain peculiarities follow in the wake of each of the two aspects distinguished. In John, because the idea in the foreground is that of person disclosure, this is maybe where Klein gets all these hyphens from. Person disclosure, the object of the revelation appears pointedly personal. It is God or the Father whom Jesus reveals rather than a thing connected with God. In the synoptics, on the other hand, objectively represented things such as the kingdom of God, righteousness, etc., are more in evidence, although, of course, these appear at no point detached from God in such a way as would make them religiously indifferent after the well-known modern fashion. That is really insightful to think about the character, pardon the pun, I don't mean to use that word in another way, but to the emphases of John versus, not in competition with, but in distinction from the emphases that we find in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Yeah. I'm personally close to blown away by it. I think what he's after here, and there's so many different ways we could say this, is here's what he's after. The immutable person of the incarnate mediator reveals the person of the Father, who as unincarnate does not change. But what? Like shifting, he doesn't change like shifting shadows. He gives every good and perfect gift. I think what Voss is after here is that word revelation is the means to the end of character revelation, so that through the words of the Son, we might come to know the person of the Father through union with the person of the Son by the personal agency of the Holy Spirit. And this really helps us see the organic connection between word revelation and character revelation, but it mm-hmm. reminds us, I think, of the, and Camden, you can, we can try to fine tune this more if we'd like, yeah. but the teleology of word revelation is God himself. It is directing us to God for the sake of God, so that we might commune with him and worship him. And this Johannine perspective really gets us to the religious depth dimension of the revealing activity of the Son in his earthly ministry beyond.
There's so much to say about this. I mean, what I would think, devotionally speaking, I mean, it just reminds me of Psalm 119. You talk about the law of God, the law of the Lord, and how it's life, and it leads to and affects with an E, causes a greater communion with the person. So it's with the triune God. But there's also a lot to be said here, as this really serves as a foundation. It would be wonderful to compare and contrast Bavinck and Van Til on this, specifically with their doctrines of Trinitarian personality. Mm. You've already mentioned the representational principle, something Van Til talks about, but this, in a sense, is revealing what I think is a necessary consequence of the doctrine of perichoresis.
Amen.
And how it connects to revelation. So these are the perichoretic consequences or entailments, of the effect of perichoresis on revelation. And Bavinck often talked about the vestiges of the Trinity, but in how the Trinity is revealed in and through creation, but so much so that we also see this in Van Til and Bavinck, and leaning upon Gregory of Nazianzus. You can't think of the one without thinking of the three, and you can't think of the three without thinking of the one. But another consequence of this is you can't think of one person without also invoking and contemplating the other two persons as well, because of how they exist and what they are as triune. So when you pull it all apart that way, or start to think of it from all those different angles, it makes total sense. It's certainly not just an idea that could work, but then I think when you start to understand what Voss is actually saying, it's very profound, but it's also necessary. This isn't just a good consequence, but I'm tending to think it's a good and necessary consequence.
Well, it's
Trinitarian theology and the doctrine of revelation.
It's the image replication of Trinitarian perichoresis. Here's one summarizing, a couple of summarizing sentences, page 347 of the BT. Further, in John, because of this object concentration of the revealed content of God, great stress is laid upon the pre-existence in heaven through which Jesus, as unfleshed, was preeminently qualified for showing what he had to show, namely God, for in heaven, the main object of his vision was precisely God. 151, 32, 538, 38. Besides the preexistence, the idea of an uninterrupted coexistence as a source of revelation knowledge during even his earthly life is expressed in some of such passages. What's he saying? Something along these lines, to use your language, Camden, that the everlasting, eternal circulation of Trinitarian persons, the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Father and the Son, in a circular form of Trinitarian fellowship, eternal, perichoretic coherence among the persons who are the essence of God, that is being replicated as Jesus is revealing the person of the Father through the power of the Spirit by his character revelation and by his word revelation, inviting what? Calling for what? Calling for a covenantal communion between the people of God and the triune God in union and communion with Jesus Christ. I'm with you, Camden. I think Voss is saying, this isn't just a good consequence. It's a good and necessary consequence, because it's full-blooded Trinitarianism joined to full-blooded covenant theology in a Christ-centered, Logos-centered, Huio-centric form of revelation.
Yeah, as we maybe come to a conclusion on this. I don't want to leave out the fourth division, but I want to ask you a question on the heels of what we've just discussed. How then does that continue on into the apostolic era and now even presently through the ministry of the word, for example? That is, we're not just learning about God, but this word revelation is also revealing to us God himself and engendering and further developing our communion with him.
Yeah, I'll put it this way. This is why we're Protestants and not Roman Catholics. We walk by faith, not by sight. Eucharist is not central, it's subordinate. What is central? The word. And through the word, we have a form of sight. It is by faith. And that sight, that viewing by faith, 2 Corinthians 4:6, is a seeing of the glory of God in the face of Christ as that glory shines down by the Spirit through the Word in our hearts, transforming us, conforming us to the likeness of Christ in a bond of fellowship. In the age to come, when the heavens are parted, the glory temple descends, envelops, transforms, conforms the righteous and the good earth to the glory of heaven. What happens then is not some strange ontological reproportioning by which we transcend our creaturehood, but rather what? A perfecting of the fellowship bond in union and communion with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, where we see the glory of God. How? Not in some kind of unmediated, direct, intellective apprehension. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Face-to-face covenantal communion is the fullness and completion of that religious relation. And the Word, by the power of the Spirit, is driving us in that direction in this age. And so that ministry of Jesus continues as it moves toward consummation and the full disclosure of the immediate vision of God, which is what? Heavenly, for a perfected people of God. As all things are heavenized and conformed to the glory of heaven, there is the consummation of a covenantal communion bond, which, as you've said, is an entailment of Trinitarian perichoresis, properly understood. Voss is giving us Johannine substance of that very doctrine here.
Mm-hmm. I love it. We're going to continue next time looking into New Testament revelation, probably coming to the question of development, maybe on page 348. So join us then. Lord willing, we'll be at this at the beginning of August and discussing biblical theology, Old and New Testaments. It's always a pleasure. We love speaking about Voss. He's such a giant in the Reformed tradition. And I always love hearing the people whenever I go to General Assembly, the PCA, the OPC, wherever we are exhibiting at a Reform Forum table somewhere. We get so much feedback. And one of the things people love the most about what we're doing is the Voss Group, this series of podcasts we do under the main heading of Christ the Center. So it's a joy. We thank you for your contribution, Lane. We thank you for everybody for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.